The market plunges, hearts sink. Over the last several years, since 2008, we've seen this happen over and over again. And people who have great wealth in the stock market and those who maybe have very little wealth but just enough to live on, hearts sink. And if we think, and especially here in America, and look back at the ancient world, we might recognize the picture of luxury, because the poorest among us has more than the poorest in so many other places of the earth. And yet, there are some things that don't change. We have many more efficient ways of traveling, of moving our merchandise, and of manufacturing things. But the fact is that luxury has always been a problem in this world, seducing people to seek their final pleasure and happiness here. And in fact, for those who do not know the Lord, this is all the pleasure that they will get. But the warning here is to the church especially. Surely it is to the world, but it is especially to us, to the church, that we should not ourselves be seduced by the very things that will do in the world on the day of judgment, which is being pictured here. Just imagine all the buildings in every city on earth collapsing in smoke. Imagine all the wealth, all the things that are described here, completely and utterly destroyed in a very short space of time. Many of us watched with horror as the Twin Towers came down, and that was just a tiny little bit of all the great wealth that we have in the modern world. And so the end of the world system, as we know it, is being pictured here, and it is promised to us, promised, notice I said, not threatened, but promised to us as a sure thing. And yet there is a warning in it for us to make sure that we are, as it were, on the side of the angels as we live in this present world, and even as, especially, as we legitimately enjoy the blessings of this life. I was interested that it, among the things, the luxuries that are listed here that the merchants now lament losing, they're all good things with the exception of slaves. What an irony that is, because it is, in fact, these things that are good in themselves have enslaved men, and men, in turn, sell human beings as slaves on the open market. Notice also that among these items are the very gifts that the Magi brought to the Lord Jesus at his birth. And so it is not these things in themselves that are the problems. It is the idolatry of men's hearts. And so, first of all, we see that kings, merchants, and sea traders lament the loss of all, and they even sing songs of lament. There are three of them here in our, There's another one that speaks to them in a poem in verse 14, and we'll see the meaning of that. But the others begin with, alas, alas. And I want you to notice here the structure of this section, because it is a classic example of how important literary structure is in the Bible. And we have from verses 9 to 19, and this is why I stopped at 19. One might think you could go through 20, and a lot of the commentaries continue there, but the pattern ends at verse 19. It is a chiasm. And a chiasm, you remember, very unlike modern texts that we are used to, which have a beginning, a body, and an ending, sort of follow a logical and linear flow, the point of a chiasm is in the middle. And then you look, as you go out from that middle, you see that there are matching pairs. And so here's the way that this works. This is a very instructive, and it's a simple, it's easy to see here, and so I think it's helpful in teaching us how to read the Bible. If you look at 9 and 10, we have what? The kings lament. They lament the destruction of all of their kingdoms and their wealth. And then if you look at the very end of the section, 18 and 19, the sea traders lament. And what are they pictured as? They are the kings of trade. They are the kings of the ocean. So there's this royal connection in those two. Then you get closer to the middle, and you see that 11 to 13 and 15 to 17 are both merchants lamenting. And then right at the very center, we see the point, verse 14. That is a poem which brings home the point of idolatry. They lament what their souls longed for, but will be taken away, never to be seen again. These were their idols. Their mistake was that they made idols of the things that God meant to be a blessing in this world, to be used and enjoyed by people, but to bring glory to His name. And so the world laments, verses 9, 11, and 15, and 19, all lamenting. Why? Because of their dread loss of all that they have owned. And so Tyre and Babylon, of course, are types in the Old Testament of the world. This is the way that the world is. And they are examples to us of what ultimately is going to happen to the world. They see the smoke of her burning. Notice there in verse 9, what does that remind us of? It reminds us of Sodom and Gomorrah. It reminds us of the picture now that we're entering into at the end of the book of Revelation, that there will be not a flood, but a fire next time. And this will be the end, the very end of history. And so they stand afar off. They look. It's interesting. It almost reminds you of television, that you see on television some of the horrors of world history. We see the hurricanes and the floods and the typhoons and all of the different things that have happened in recent history. Now we can stand far off and witness them and lament them. And this is kind of like what's happening now with the merchants and the kings and all who are lamenting this great loss. And yet notice that in this lament there is no repentance. There is no repentance. There is no sorrow. There is no recognition of the folly of seeking to make this world a final paradise. And then we look at the merchandise in question. And what we see here is the voracious appetite of consumers. We talk about consumers as if somehow the Industrial Revolution has invented the consumer. No, it's only up the ante. And I forget what I was just reading something about how much the average television cost back in 1960. It was something like $800. This was a large portion of an annual salary. And now you can buy the fanciest high-tech, high-definition television for just about the same, which makes up a far smaller portion of a man's salary. So we are now the modern world. We have multiplied the consumption of goods. And again, none of this is in itself inherently wrong. What is wrong is that we as fallen people worship these things and we make these goods to be, in a sense, our masters. Everything except slaves in this particular list is legitimate for us to enjoy. They're all good things. There are precious metals, there are building materials, there's clothing, all beautiful and interesting things that God has given, meant for His glory. But that last one is a kind of a clincher, where all those inherently good things given to us as God's blessing are cursed with this slavery of sin, and enslaving men becomes an ugly example of how fallen human beings abuse the wonders of God's creation. The power of wealth. This is spiritual adultery. And remember that while we're in no way are downplaying the wickedness of actual adultery, breaking the seventh commandment. But this certainly, it includes that. But the problem with the kings of the earth is that they have committed idolatry, spiritual adultery with Babylon, that is the world system, which is depicted as a whore. And so the church here is being warned that she is a great and very powerful seducer of human beings into believing that she will give them ultimate satisfaction. And so, you know, we see that in our advertising. Just when you look at advertising, pick up some of the themes that are really seductive to make us think that, yes, we can have happiness, ultimate happiness here in this world, in this life. And so verse 14 puts the lie to all of that. The quest for earthly paradise without the Lamb is an utter and complete failure. The first love of all earth dwellers is this world. And we're reminded of this essence of idolatry, which Paul states in Romans 1:25 when he says, they exchanged, that is, in Eden, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. And then from Psalm 49:6, those who trust in their wealth. The whole of that psalm is a caution to the believer that those who trust in their wealth end up coughing it up at death. They have to give it to others, and they think their names will give them immortality, and yet they are living lives of folly because they cannot even redeem their own souls, much less the souls of anyone else. And of course, it really puts the finger on the power of idolatry at the beginning. It says, the fruit for which your soul longing, desire. That's the word for lust. And it's desiring and wanting and longing for this world to give us final pleasure and delight and satisfaction. And it's the essence of idolatry, because when we seek our ultimate pleasure in this world, it is destined to be completely and ultimately disappointed. This is, in fact, a matter of ultimate commitment. And notice, if you look at Isaiah 21:9, it refers to Babylon. Fallen, fallen is Babylon, and all the carved images of her gods he has shattered to the ground. This is what's happening here. If we think that Old Testament idolatry was just little figures that are being worshipped, even as means to get to the gods, that's only the central feature of formal ritual. But in fact, what's being pictured here is that the idols are all these things that men have worshipped and sought final happiness in. They are the idols, and now they are being dashed to pieces. They are being utterly destroyed, and your delicacies and your splendors are lost to you, never to be found again. And so the object of worship then is that which God has created, given to us for a blessing, and yet we have abused it. Notice here the clothing that is mentioned. And if you notice, if you look at Exodus, you see that this is an imitation of the priestly clothing. What does that mean? It's very interesting, and I don't think it's an accidental allusion to that clothing. The jewels and all those things were meant to be beautiful. They were meant to be glorious. They were meant to be luminous. They were meant to show that man, made in the image of God and in proper relationship to God, brings glory to God and literally shines with that glory, reflecting the glory of our Creator. And so the priestly clothing is meant to show the wonder of what man is meant to be, made in the image of God, and for us now redeemed in the image of God. In fact, if you look in Ezekiel, you'll see that in one place, in Ezekiel 16, the Lord is actually in similar clothing, in priestly clothing, clothing all of his saints, clothing us in the glory of his own being, a reflected glory to be sure, but nonetheless reflecting who he is as God. And in Christ, he has done this in a most perfect and wonderful way. And so what we see here is that man is trying to imitate that glory, trying to achieve salvation without God, without the Lamb, all on his own or her own. This is what the world, this is what Babylon is seeking to do. And so the consummation of earthly paradise is now going to be frustrated for eternity. It's like the building of the Tower of Babel. The Lord frustrated their unity against him, their quest for heaven, without God's grace and without his power. And so notice also that this word delicacies, all your delicacies and your splendors. That word splendors is a word for brightness, for luminosity. It's a very beautiful word, really. And it is the glitter of this world has something, it's a counterfeit of the glory of God. And we should always remember that, when we see the glitter of this world, we look out there and we see the wonders that of our own cultural creations made from the abilities as well as the materials that God has given to us. And the temptation is to think that somehow mankind can create his own glory. And this, of course, is a counterfeit that will one day come to a very harsh and horrible end. They fade like the flowers of the field, and only the Lamb's children in the book of Revelation are clothed in an everlasting brightness, clothed in pure, bright linen, fine linen, bright and pure, reflecting the light of the glory of the bright and morning star, the Lord Jesus himself. And at the very, very end, we have this most amazing picture of the glory of God giving the light to the New Jerusalem, and its lamp is the Lamb. The glory is yet to come. That's why the heaven land, Israel in the land, was called the heaven land or the glory land. And Meredith Klein, the great Old Testament professor that taught right here in our congregation, used to refer to that based on the Old Testament and in the different Psalms as the glory land, the heaven land. And this is the place where the glory of God will shine ultimately. We know that it only did so in a typical way in Old Testament Israel. But now the promise at the end of the book of Revelation here is that one day we will shine with that glory which is everlasting. But first of all, judgment will come, and all of the counterfeit glories of this world will be utterly and completely done away. Your judgment has come. This wealth has been laid waste. It is gone from you, lost to you, never to be found again. And this brings us to our third and final point, which is that this is a warning, brothers and sisters, to us. Remember, this book is written to us first. Wherever the world may hear this message, which we ought to bring to it, that's wonderful. But this is written to the church as a comfort and also as a warning to keep us in the way everlasting. Now, it is a warning to the world, and we need to tell the world this, that their pleasure is a fading reality. We notice this as we grow older. You grow older and we become infirmed. We become less able to get around, less able to enjoy the things of this world. Death is a kind of prelude, really, of the final end of history. And as Christians, we know that this isn't, we're not locked into this, but we should warn the world that indeed, as hymn 345 says, fading is the worldling's pleasure, all his boasted pomp and show. Solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know. We know the true treasure. And we need to warn the world of this and also remember to warn ourselves. Death is a picture of really final judgment. Look at what it says in Psalm 49, which we just quoted earlier. He sees that even the wise die, the fool and the stupid alike must perish and leave their wealth to others. Their graves are their homes forever, their dwelling places for all generations. And though they called their lands by their own names, man in his pomp will not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. And so the warning to the church is, do not be seduced. Remember that the world, oftentimes in its friendliness, is really seeking a validation of its own idolatry. And they'd love us to participate in this idolatry, to compromise the great antithesis between the believer and the unbeliever, which is loyalty to the living and the true God. And so does this mean that we are not to enjoy the blessings of this world, whether it's in music or in craftsmanship, in watching movies or reading great literature or in gardening or riding a bicycle or whatever the simple pleasures of life may be? Does it mean that we cannot enjoy them? Well, surely it does not mean that. It means that we are not to make idols of these things, that we are to, as David Van Drunen so well says in his book that we just finished this morning in Sunday school, that we are to engage in and enjoy culture modestly, understanding that what we are doing is done in light of eternity. And mixed with that enjoyment, one of the things we ought to remember is that what Jeremiah 29 tells us about living in exile, which is what we are until we inherit the kingdom in its final form, that we are to, Jeremiah 29:7, seek the welfare of the city. So while we may ask the questions about may we enjoy culture, and we said yes, under God's blessing we may modestly enjoy it and holding it with a loose hand, but we rarely think of the fact that we ought to use our cultural activities and enterprises to be a blessing to the world around us, to be a blessing, because we know it's God's blessing. And it is in that context that we can often have an opportunity to tell others of the great hope of the good news that motivates us and the Christ of Scripture, who is indeed our ultimate loyalty. Notice also that much of, and this is what bothers me so much about much of contemporary worship in the evangelical church, is that it does not reflect the range and the depth of the truth of the Bible. What it tends to do is it tends to focus on me and my happiness. Even if that happiness is supposedly sort of a spiritual happiness, it's often a more of a sentimental and emotional high. And this, if you look at that, much of what goes on in contemporary worship is very man-centered, and at places really doesn't bear much difference or look much different than entertainment in our culture. And it's also very now-centered. We want to enjoy God now. We want to have all blessings now. Much of the charismatic movement is motivated by this misunderstanding of the healings of the New Testament, that we should all have perfect health. And if we just had strong enough faith, we would always have perfect health in this world. And then finally, a lot of it, not all of it, but a lot of it is very success and wealth-oriented. If we give to God, He will bless us and make us wealthy. And it's a very much of a, it's let's say, a love of this world with a very thin veneer of religiosity. This is the great danger of much, not all, of what is called contemporary Christian worship. Notice the old forms demand of us care and concentration. They demand of us faith. They demand of us thoughtfulness. And most of all, they demand of us worshiping the living God. Just compare the hymns that we sing to some of the hymns or the worship songs that are out there. And the difference to us is actually quite startling when you experience it. And so what worship does is it ultimately, it cultivates our ultimate loyalty. It reflects it, but it also cultivates it. The way that we worship is the content of worship. The two things are inextricable. They must go together. And wherever worship is a very light and airy and superficial thing, so loyalty will be that as well. Now, our worship doesn't guarantee that we too will be loyal, because sin is very powerful, nor should it lead us to be proud of our worship. No, the Lord tells us in His Word to be proud of Him and not of our worship. We should be thankful that He has given us the riches that we have in our own tradition of worship and of a confessional church. Notice finally then that we, and we're going to get to this next week, that here at the very end in 20 we're going to go to the place where we're told to rejoice. In what? In this judgment that's coming. We should long for this judgment. And there will be no sorrow for those who have refused the amnesty, the amazing good news and the mercy that God has on his people as they turn to him in faith and repentance. And so we go back to this very scripture that we ended this morning with from Hebrews 11. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Brothers and sisters, this is our treasure. Let's treasure it in this week. Let's treasure him and enjoy his blessings in this world to his glory.